Let's stand together. Revelation 3. Verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening you've given us. It's been a joy to be in church tonight. Lord, it's just so wonderful to be with your people. For those of us that come together in the evening service, we believe the Bible. We know your word is true. We can sing about you, worship you together. It's a joy. But Lord, now as we come to this portion of the service where thy word is preached, Lord, I ask for a fresh filling of your Spirit. Lord, I cannot do this without you. It's absolutely impossible. You said in your word, without me, you can do nothing. And we know that to be true. So enable me tonight to preach thy word. May the Spirit of God tonight have free course. May you give your word understanding to our minds today. And that we might put into practice the things that we hear tonight from this message. Help us tonight, again, remove any distractions from this room and from our minds tonight. And enable me, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, tonight we are looking at the fifth of the seven churches that the Apostle John penned to in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Now, if you'll remember, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle John. The year that he appeared to him was about 96 A.D. John was exiled on a little island called Patmos, which is an island off the coast of Asia Minor. He is, at this time that these words were penned, the last living apostle. He's over 90 years old. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him, and he instructs him to do certain things. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 19, Christ instructs him to write, notice the three things, again, the divine outline of the book, write these, the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Notice, first of all, the things which he had seen. He's talking there about the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to him on Patmos to write what he had seen. He also told him to write the things which are. In other words, those things that were currently happening in the churches of Asia Minor in the days of John. And so you might say the things which he had seen would be chapter 1. The things which are would be chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter. In other words, things which are yet to come. That would be chapters 4 to the end of the book. And would include the rapture, the 7-year tribulation, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, the destruction of this world, and the new heaven and the new earth. Those are the things which would be hereafter. Chapters 4 to chapters 22 of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And after writing this, John was instructed to send this letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, mind you, there were more churches than seven that existed. But he used these churches, and we see their names in verse 11 of chapter 1. And that is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, again, these seven churches were all real, literal churches that existed during the first century in the days of the Apostle John. But they are also representative churches, churches that represent types of the Lord's churches that have existed throughout the church age. Now, tonight, this letter is addressed to the church, if you'll turn back to chapter 3, which is located in the city of Sardis. Sardis. What was the city of Sardis like? Well, Sardis was about 50 miles southeast of the city of Smyrna. Not the one in Delaware, the one in Asia Minor years ago. It was also 50 miles northeast of the city of Ephesus. If you were to look at a map today, you'd look at it and you'd find this city, well, not really a city, and I'll explain that in a moment, but this place is named today Sart, S-A-R-T. Now, Sardis came into prominence in the days of the Medo-Persian Empire. You ought to be familiar with that if you're familiar with the Bible. There was a Babylonian Empire. Then there was a Medo-Persian Empire. And so Sardis came into prominence in those days. When Cyrus the Great, if you remember him in the book of Isaiah and other places in the Bible, when he conquered that area about the year 550 BC, and the city of Sardis was built under Cyrus, and it actually became the capital city of the Persian province of Lydia. Now, Sardis really grew into a very wealthy and powerful city for two reasons. Number one, its location. Where was it? Well, a major roadway that was built started at the Aegean Sea, which is a little bit the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. And it started there, a major roadway, and it ended in the city of Sardis. Kind of made it a destination city, if you will. It was also located at the foot of a pretty big mountain named Mount Timolus. Now, Mount Timolus was very rich in precious metals. Oh, they had all kinds of metals there. Gold was found in Mount Timolus, silver as well, and other precious stones, which made Sardis renowned for its jewelry. As a matter of fact, during the days of Cyrus, the very first gold and silver coins were minted right there in Sardis. And so again, it was a very wealthy and powerful city and prominent city because of its location, but also because of its buildings. Sardis had three prominent buildings. The first one was the king's palace. When I say the king, I'm talking about the king of the province of Lydia. He had his palace there in Sardis. You see, the city of Sardis had kind of like an upper city, if you will, and a lower city. The upper city was kind of the rich folks, if you will, and the lower city was not so rich folks. In the upper city was where the king's palace was located. This whole upper city was surrounded by huge walls, and it was seen as virtually impregnable by any enemy. So they had this huge king's palace there in Sardis. They also had a second building there that was called the gymnasium, which is what we would understand today like a gymnasium. It was a 5-acre building. That's pretty big, if you ask me. Inside that building, again, was a gymnasium and a bathhouse. So you'd see up on the hill the king's palace. You'd see in the upper city as well the gymnasium. But if you'd look again at another huge building, you'd find another one called the Temple of Artemis. You remember that name? If you were paying attention last week, you should. If you remember, Artemis was Zeus's daughter. Zeus was that false god, the god of gods, if you will. And he had twin children, do you remember? The boy was named Apollos, and the girl was named Artemis. And so they had this huge temple of Artemis there. She was the goddess, and I don't understand this. It doesn't make sense to me, but she was the goddess of fertility, childbirth, and hunting. I don't get it. But you know what? I don't care, because she's a false god. So we have a childbirth, fertility, hunting, and forest. Now, the Roman equivalent of Artemis would be Diana. Do you remember that big temple in the city of Ephesus called the Temple of Diana? Same thing, Artemis. This temple that was in Sardis was a huge building. It was the fourth largest structure in the world. Now, when the Roman Empire was in control in 17 AD, there was a devastating earthquake that destroyed much of the city of Sardis. But it was rebuilt by the Roman emperor by the name of Tiberius. So at the time of John's writing, Sardis was still a very wealthy, a very prominent, a very influential city there in Asia Minor, and a local church was planted there to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now today, if you were to go to this city, you'd find that because of a series of earthquakes throughout history, for all intents and purposes, it's nothing more than an archaeological site. That's it. Just a bunch of rubble. But let's go to our text tonight, now that you've got your background, and let's find out what is God's message here to this church in this city. I like what John Phillips said, and I've mentioned this a few times, and I probably will continue with these churches. I like what he said in his commentary on Revelation concerning these churches, particularly the ones we've seen so far. He said that Ephesus was the formal church. In other words, they left their first love. Smyrna was the fearful church. They were under severe persecution by unbelievers. Pergamos was the faltering church because they allowed the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Thyatira was the false church because they allowed the false prophetess Jezebel to teach there and to seduce the people. So what does he say about this city of Sardis? He said the city of Sardis was the fruitless church. The fruitless church. Why would he say that? Well, I think he'd say that because what we find as what I believe to be the most important verse in this whole passage here, we find in verse 1. Notice as the Lord Jesus Christ sums up what was going on in this church at Sardis, notice he says at the very end of verse 1, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Tonight I want to preach on the subject, the living, dead church. Or we can fool man, but we can't fool God. You know, we live in a day of images. In other words, we live in a day where it's more about what we portray to be than about what we really are. And that's a sad thing to say. But that's what it's become. You see, there is a great difference between what a church says they are and what a church truly is in the eyes of God. We like to portray this image. We like to say that we're something. But I want to ask us tonight, what's the reality of it? What's the reality of it? I remember when I went to for the very first time before a pulpit committee. It was not here. It was not in Oxford. It was at a different place. It was actually in Pennsylvania. And I remember talking to some seasoned pastors, been in the ministry for decades. And I said, what do you suggest that I should do? And, you know, give me some, you know, tips, if you will, as I go before this pulpit committee. He said, I would do this. One of the persons I talked to said, I would do this. He said, whatever they ask you, tell them this. You can ask me whatever you want to ask me, anything you want. But let's make an agreement. I can turn around and ask you anything I want to ask you. Now, here's why he said that. Because many times when you're sitting in front of a pulpit committee, they grill you, and they should grill you, by the way. That's the right thing to do. But what they do is they'll ask you questions like this. When was the last time you won a soul to Jesus Christ? They'd ask you things like this. Does your wife wear pants? And by the way, those are good questions. But I'd like to turn it around and ask them the same question. When was the last time you won a soul? You see, because it's not about what they are, it's about what they want to portray to be. And I'm telling you, there's a big difference today between what we portray to be, not only as a church, but as an individual, and what we truly are in the eyes of God. And what's going to make a difference is not what we portray to be, but what we truly are in the eyes of God. We can have a name like we're alive and doing great things for God, but in reality, we're dead as a doornail. That's what was happening here in the church of Sardis. They had a name like they were alive. They had a talk to talk, but they didn't have a walk. It matched the walk. Let's look at this message here tonight to the church at Sardis. Notice, first of all, number one, let's talk about the reality. I'm going to spend a lot of time on point one. Don't get nervous. Point two and three are quick. Because you're going to look and say, my soul, it's going to be a long one tonight. It's okay. You'll survive preaching, amen? I promise you, I won't ramble. Maybe a little bit, but not much. Notice the reality. And under the angel of the church in Sardis, verse 1, right. These things saith he that hath seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now notice how Christ begins by introducing himself. He says he's the one who has the seven spirits of God. He has them. And the seven stars. Now that phrase, the seven spirits of God, is used four times in the book of the Revelation. It's first used in chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, we understand that seven is the number, the Bible number, of perfection. Now, I believe that this is referring to the Holy Spirit of God. It's referring to his perfection and his deity. Notice he says the seven stars. We know the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We read that in chapter 1 and verse 20. Some believe, again, that's the pastors of the church. Some believe that that's an angel that's assigned to each church, either way. But notice that Jesus Christ says here that he has in his possession the Spirit of God and the angels of his churches. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, I know what's really going on. I'm still on the throne. I'm still in control. These things are still in my hand. And he says to this church, notice, I know thy works. Same word he's been using over and over again. Greek word ergon. I know thy works. This church was a busy church. They were active. They had a lot of things going on. I mean, they were not just sitting around. But understand something. There was a very serious problem here. Notice he gets right into it. He cuts it to the chase. He says, I know thy works. But notice, they have a name that thou livest, but they are dead. In other words, they may have outwardly looked like they were alive. To an outsider looking in, they were doing things, they were busy, but in reality, they were a dead church in the eyes of God. They were dead. They may have been working, But the work that they were doing was not God's work. Think about that. Think about it. Because I want to deal with something that I struggle with all the time, and I believe you do as well. How do we know whether a church is dead or a church is alive? How do we gauge that? We often say when we go into a church, that was a dead church. And sometimes you can just sense it because you walk in and there's no life there. It's like a morgue. No one sings out. You feel like an intruder as a visitor there. And we walk away from that and we say, that's a dead church. And I believe rightfully so, we could say that's a dead church. But does the fact that people are smiling make a church a live church? Or that there's busyness there, or even just happiness there, or things going on. How do we confirm that what we as a church are doing is truly what God wants us to do? How do we do it? Well, there's only one way. Look at the Bible. Go to the Word of God. Notice, first of all, the confirmation of life. What is it that God has given His churches to do in this world? I asked that this morning. Must be the theme of the day, I guess. But what is it? Why are we here? Can I remind us that we're not here to make up our own agenda? We're not here to do that. We are here to obey God's orders. Now hold your hand here and go to Matthew chapter 28, a familiar verse. And I'm not beating the same drum as I beat this morning, maybe a little bit, but we're going to go a little further than what I said this morning. We're trying to ask ourselves, what is the confirmation of life in a church? Matthew chapter 28. Notice the assignment. We call these Christ's marching orders. We read in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. What is the first command God has given us here in this great commission? Don't shout it out because you may be surprised. It's this: go. Go. Not sit back in the services, hang a sign out and say, come to our services, here's the service times. Now, not that there's anything wrong with that, but that's not what He told us to do. He told us to go after people. What are we to do when we go after them? We are to, notice, teach all nations. That means make disciples of. We are to give the gospel out to a lost and dying world. We're to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Lots of people say, well, I want to be a part of a soul-winning church. I do too, but I'd like to go a step further and say, I want to be a part of a Great Commission church. That we're not just winning souls and letting those babies go out there all by themselves, but getting them saved and having them follow the Lord Jesus Christ. How do they follow the Lord? Notice what we read. Baptizing them. We are to scripturally baptize those that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Then we are to teach them, not only just teach them what to do, but to do it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so we're to disciple and teach those that we reach, and we are to multiply God's work throughout the entire world by reproducing churches. That's what we're to do. Jesus said in John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, unless we're confused, because, you know, you read that and you say, okay, that's what He told us to do. So what does that mean exactly? Well, I think if we go to the book of Acts, we'll find out how they understood what Jesus Christ said to them. And we should model our ministry out of the book of Acts. You see, a church that is alive is a church that is carrying out God's assignment. That's what it is. It is a church that will have God's life in it. Now, a church that is truly alive will have three marks. You ready for them? I told you it's going to be a long point. It's okay. It's okay. What are they? We'll go to Acts chapter 2. Notice the three marks of a church that's alive. The first one is this: regeneration. Regeneration. In other words, that church, a church that is alive, will see people truly getting saved. Amen? That's what we see in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, you ought to mark right next to that, salvation, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Notice what's happening here. We're trying to understand what is a church that is a truly living church and not one that just says they're alive but's truly dead. They are a church that will see regeneration. Acts 4:4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about, notice, 5,000. Go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. We're seeing the Lord adding to the church. He's adding to this group of believers. And we see in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. Notice we read, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Notice multitudes both of men and women. Go over to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice now we're seeing multitudes coming to the Lord. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples, notice now, they're being multiplied. They were added and added and added. Now they're being multiplied. What does that mean? It means now those that were saved, were getting saved, were in turn leading the people to Christ themselves. And so there is a multiplication effect that's going on here. And so understand that a church that is truly alive will be seeing people getting saved. Not just in the services, but outside of the services. You'll see your friends are getting saved, your neighbors getting saved, relatives will get saved, people you work with will get saved, people you meet out and about. Again, a church that is alive is a church that actively seeks the lost. That's a living church. People getting saved. But that's not all that makes a church alive. There's not only regeneration, there's also sanctification. Now turn over to Acts chapter 19. And let me say a few words before I read it. What is sanctification? Well, there's different aspects of sanctification. But when we speak of progressive sanctification, it is the doctrine of those that get saved are now becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God is working in their hearts to set them apart for his work. And by the way that happens is through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That's why Bible preaching is so important. Do you know the most important work that I have in this church is what I'm doing right now? It is. Because that is what sanctifies people. Jesus Christ said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is a truth. So again, a church that is alive is a church where God's people, those that are saved, are being sanctified. They're growing in the Lord. They're becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. They are beginning to live holier lives. They have less sin in their lives. They're getting rid of bad things, and they're putting in good things. This is what happens in a church that has life in it. Go to Acts chapter 19 and look at verse 18. Here is what was happening in Ephesus. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together, notice, and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord, the word of God, and prevailed. Notice what's happening here. These people were getting saved. But not only were they getting saved, God was sanctifying them. He was making them like the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people knew they had all kinds of magic books and junk in their house, and they began to clean out their homes, and they brought those books that displeased God in the middle of town, and they placed them in a pile, and they burnt them all. God was changing them. God was changing them. One of the most joyful things to see as a pastor, not only in my own life, but in the lives of people, is to see someone come from not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, to not only knowing the Lord, but watching before our very eyes their lives change and become like Jesus Christ. Their language changes. Their desires change. Their dress changes. Their music changes. Their demeanor changes. What a joy that is. Folks, that is a characteristic of a church that's alive. Alive. Can I say this? The fruit of the Spirit is not running around yelling, waving your hands. The fruit of the Spirit is not falling down on the ground. The fruit of the Spirit is not gibberish, speaking in some kind of gibberish. The fruit of the Spirit is said in Galatians 5:22 as love, joy, peace, longer-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And that's what we'll see in the lives of people that are being sanctified for God. It's a living church. But then there's a third thing in a living church, and that is multiplication. It's interesting what we find in Acts chapter 16. Go back a few pages. Do you know a church that is alive will multiply itself? That's Bible, folks. That's Bible. Acts chapter 16, notice in verse 5. We read, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Notice it's no longer the church at Jerusalem alone. Now it's churches. And by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we see churches everywhere. Why? Because they were multiplying. That's what God told them to do. You see, these are the things that are marks of a church that is alive. A church that is alive will see regeneration, it will see sanctification, and it will see multiplication. The confirmation of life. But Sardis is said of them that they have a name that thou livest and art dead. What was going on there? They were working. They were busy. So understand something. We saw the confirmation of life, but the error of Sardis, watch this, was the substitution for life. Now follow me. Here's what I'm trying to say here. Do you know there are many groups of people that have gathered on this very day that call themselves a church, that have what they call services, that preach or speak, should I say, from a pulpit and give what they call a sermon, but are so far removed from what God has commanded them to do. They're all over the place. They have a name that they're living, but in reality, they're dead. What have they done? Watch this. They've substituted. How do they justify their existence? By substitution. Now follow me. Instead of seeking to do God's will, instead of desiring what God wants in a local New Testament church for them to reach people with the gospel, to see regeneration and sanctification and multiplication, they've substituted God's life with three other things. Here they are. You ready? The first one is this. Action. Here's what I mean. Activity. There's places that call themselves churches, say that they're alive, and all they do is have outings and activities and fellowships and fundraisers and brunches and date nights and golf outings and karate classes and softball teams and bus trips and boat rides and all kinds of things. And they'll say, we have the life of God. God is working here. Is he? Is he? Or have you substituted his life for action, activity? They can even be doing good things, things that are not bad at all, feeding the hungry, repairing someone's house. Nothing wrong with those things. But when they become the main thing, they've now become a substitute for what God has commanded us to do. You know, we can exhaust ourselves with so many activities. We can. And whenever we decide to do something in our church, I always run it through the Great Commission criteria. I ask myself, how is this activity, how is it a part of the Great Commission? If it is, well, let's go ahead and do it. If not, let's not do it. So the first error is action. There's a second error, and that is emotion. Some people substitute the life of God with not only action or activity, but they do it with emotion. You know, many churches today try to generate emotions in people. That's why we see the music we see in many churches, and may I add, even independent fundamental Baptist churches. Many of them are going to contemporary music. Many of them are. What are they doing? Why are they doing that? Now, I don't know why. They'd have to answer themselves. But let me just say this. Perhaps it's an attempt to generate emotions in people. So they can walk out of the church service saying, hey, we felt good. Boy, that was a good service. Amen. That was awesome. Oh, the music was great, man. It was just wonderful. You see, it's all about feeling good. You know, they may leave the service feeling good, but that's not God's life. So there's action and emotion. There's a third thing they substitute God's life with, and that is presentation. Let's have a big production. Hey, I have an idea. Let's just have a spectacular drama up here. Oh, we'll throw the biggest show in the world. Oh, we'll get all the lights installed, all the colored lights and the spotlights, and boy, we'll just have some big production. You know, that's how some churches operate. They operate on how big a production can we have. And church has become a big show. That's it. That's it. Can I say this? That's not the life of God. You know my testimony. I was saved as an adult. And I say this in shame. I played rock music in a rock band in nightclubs. I did. And I'm ashamed of that. That's that fruit in Romans chapter 6 that we're ashamed of. And I went to rock concerts. I saw all that stuff. The reason I say that is because I cannot believe what we're seeing in our churches today. Many churches today look no different than a nightclub. Now, you may not have seen one. Thank God if you never have. And don't ever. But my point is this. It's unbelievable what the devil has done. He's replaced the life of God with substitution. Instead of regeneration, sanctification, and multiplication, he's replaced it with activity or action and emotion and presentation. That is not the life of God. I don't care how busy it looks. I don't care how many people leave that church smiling and clicking their heels together. That is not the life of God. They have a name that they liveth, but they're dead. I remember hearing someone, and I won't give the name. It's not anybody that would be affiliated with this church, went into one of those big contemporary mega churches and just kind of to see what it was like, was in a town somewhere and sat next to someone, got to talking to him. And he said, oh, how long have you been coming to this church? Oh, I've been coming to this church for 10 years. He said, oh, really? He says, yeah, as a matter of fact, I'm a member of this church. Oh, you're a member of the church. He turned to him and he said this, well, tell me, how did you get saved? And the guy looked at him like he was speaking a foreign language. He said, what do you mean? What do you mean get saved? You know, When were you born again? The guy had no clue. Now, I'm not saying that every church that's contemporary doesn't see people saved. What I'm saying is this, there's a problem there. Because they're substituting the life of God. They're substituting what God wants us to do with activity, with emotion, and with presentation. And leaving the very work that God has given us to do. You see, in God's eyes, these people here were a fruitless people. May have been busy, but they were fruitless. So the reality. Notice quickly, secondly, we're almost done here, the remedy. What does he say to do? Notice, very simple. I'm going to whiz through this because you got the point of the message. Notice he says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. He says, be watchful. In other words, wake up. There's still a few people there that understand this. Wake up, be on guard. Remember why you were here. Remember what God has given to us as an assignment. Stay on point. And then he says to strengthen the things which remain. In other words, get rid of the things that are causing you to derail from God's assignment. You know, sometimes I almost feel like, let's just clear everything off the board and let's just go soul winning and win people to the Lord, disciple people, and that's it. There's a side of me that wants to do that sometimes. Because you know what the greatest enemy of the ministry is sometimes? The ministry and the busyness of it. And it takes us away so often from the very things that God wants us to do. And I'm not going to do that. Because I believe the things we do have a place. We wouldn't do them otherwise. But I'm just saying here, we have to strengthen the things that remain. And then he says, notice, remember therefore, how, in verse 3, how thou hast received and heard. He says, remember what it was like when you got saved. Remember what it was like when you came to know the Lord and souls were a priority in life. And the Christian life was very simple. But it can become so complicated, can it not? We need to be careful. And then he says, notice, hold fast and repent. Get back to the basics. It's that simple. Get back to the basics. That's what I want us to do. I do. We got so much going on sometimes that we miss the very thing that God wants us to do. Between not only the things going on in the church, but the things going on in our lives, our work schedules, our entertainment schedules, our taking people and kids everywhere schedules, got to be here, got to be there, that the very work that God has left us here to do has become buried. And we can come into church and say, oh yeah, we're a soul-winning church, and we believe in this, and we believe in that. But you know, I want that to be a reality, not just something that we say. Some people wouldn't attend a soul-winning church, wouldn't go to a church that didn't have a soul-winning program, but they don't go soul-winning. Does that make sense? Somebody help me here. I don't ever go to church that have a soul-winning program. Well, do you go? Well, no. You hand out tracts? Well, no. You know what that is? That's a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. Fruitless. Which leads me to the final thing. We're done right here. Notice not only the reality, the remedy, notice the reward. Look what he says in verse 5 and 6. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Christ said if we confess his name before men, he confess our name before God. So if we're telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he will do. He goes on to say there that verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. My point is this, and what I believe he's saying here is this. When we stay on point, God is pleased. Folks, let's remember, this is a danger here. A good, doctrinally sound church can get so far removed from the main thing that the main thing just gets lost. And we have a name like we live, and we'll tell everyone, oh, we're an independent, fundamental, King James Baptist, and soul winning, and hellfire, and brimstone, but there's no reality to it. Let's ask ourselves tonight, are we real? Are we real? I get tired of the fluff, do you? East Coast National Conference of blah, blah. And you get there and it's like, really? Well, greatest church services in the world. We're on fire for God. And you get there and it's like, really? The life of God, what brings it to a church, regeneration, sanctification, multiplication. Oh, I'll tell you what, when I look out and see people that are saved and excited about God and growing in the Lord and our lives are changing and we're getting more like Him, I'll tell you what, that puts a little kick in my step. And I know that that is the life of God. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight.